Well, we come again to the book of Exodus and to the 20th chapter, where our attention this evening falls on the 14th verse and the 7th commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And I have titled this sermon to be consistent with the rest of this sub-series on the Ten Commandments, that we are to respect sex. That is the subject matter of this commandment. Now, of course, we could say that it has more to do with our lives than simply sex. It has to do with marriage. And I'd like to define biblical sex in terms of what we understand as the biblical definition of marriage, and to say that biblically, sex is the physical union of one man and one woman within the context of a lifelong commitment of marriage which excludes all others. I think that covers pretty much all bases in terms of what this commandment covers. I want you to note that sex is to be a heterosexual activity and not a homosexual activity. I realise that I am not being politically correct in saying so. I realise that I could make many enemies in saying so. But this is the word of God. This is the command of God. And from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it presents a consistent message that homosexuality is not part of God's plan for humanity. Indeed, it is prohibited. We find, for example, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, a very explicit command: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." That is God's view of homosexuality. And it's demonstrated for us so vividly in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. God hates it, and Christians should hate it too. That doesn't mean that we hate the homosexual, though, because God loves sinners, and God sent his Son into this world to die for sinners, to save sinners, and that includes the homosexual sinner, as it does include every other kind of sinner. The New Testament, like the Old, continues to condemn homosexuality, and in our studies in the book of Romans, we've seen that, but let me refer you to those verses in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. For this reason, Paul says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The Bible is very clear about the subject. But the Bible also makes it clear that sex is to be conducted within confined relationships. It is to be monogamous, not polygamous. In other words, our marriages are to be between one man and one woman, not one man and a number of women, or one woman and a number of men. The Bible makes it very clear that such relationships are not the pattern, are not the norm, are not blessed. A monogamous relationship is the pattern of creation. God created man in his image. He created woman in his image. He brought them together. He brought one woman to one man, not many women to one man, or many men to one woman. And he blessed their union. Furthermore, when we come into the New Testament, in the qualifications given to the leaders of the church, the qualification that is required of them, among others, is that an elder is to be the husband of one woman. And everywhere in the Bible, examples of polygamy are presented in a negative light, not in a positive light. The inherent problems of jealousy and hatred are spelled out very clearly throughout Scripture. And so, marriage and sex then is to be conducted within a heterosexual relationship that is monogamous. Furthermore, it is to be lifelong. So it's not enough that it is a heterosexual relationship between one man and one woman for this week, and another man and another woman next week, and then someone else the following week, and so forth, in a kind of serial monogamy heterosexual relationship. No, the Bible makes it clear that the commitment that is required is a lifelong commitment. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is the case. Both Testaments allow for remarriage, but it's after the death of a spouse. In fact, both Testaments encourage remarriage after the death of a spouse. And divorce is allowed under certain circumstances, but it was never God's ideal, as Jesus himself says in the Gospels. So it is a lifelong commitment between one woman and one man within the heterosexual relationship. Now, there's a couple of other things that I want to mention before we come to focus in upon this commandment in particular. And that is the reasons that we should respect sex. And that they tie in with the purposes for marriage. We should respect sex because marriage matters. Because the physical union between a husband and wife is, though one aspect of marriage, not the whole of marriage, nevertheless, that physical union is exclusive to marriage. And marriage matters, and at the heart of marriage then is this intimacy that links one man to one woman within this committed relationship. Where there isn't this commitment, the relationship will sooner or later be marred, if not destroyed. It matters because sex matters. Sex is good, not evil. And within the right context, God praises and blesses it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says concerning marriage, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterer." So marriage, sex within marriage, is a good thing. In fact, we could go further than that and say that sex within marriage is a required thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 1 through 5, "Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul actually urges sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. It is, to use the modern phrase, a right. The right of a husband, the right of a wife, to have this physical intimacy within the context of marriage. So we're to respect sex because sex matters and because marriage matters. And thirdly, we're to respect sex because children matter. Children, after all, are the product of a sexual union. Not every sexual union, but one of the purposes of marriage is reproduction. One of the purposes of marriage is to provide a home environment in which humanity is reproduced, nurtured, cared for, and brought up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And therefore, because children matter, this exclusive relationship matters, and this intimacy matters. Children are a gift from God, and therefore sexual relationships aren't to be pursued for selfish pleasure apart from right responsibility. When a husband and a wife comes together, it is not always for the purpose of reproduction. Nevertheless, that is always the possibility. And the responsibilities then that come as a result of that are to be taken seriously. We are to respect sex because children matter. They are not something to be thought of lightly and done away with in the womb when it's inconvenient for us because we've entered into a sexual relationship outside of the proper context. So to move then to considering this commandment more specifically, you shall not commit adultery. There are a number of ways that this commandment can be broken. And I guess the most obvious way in which this commandment is broken is through unfaithfulness to a marriage partner by physical intimacy with another. That is the normal meaning of the word adultery, where a husband has an intimate sexual relationship with a woman other than his wife. Or a wife has such a relationship with a man other than her husband. That is the immediate situation that we think of when we think about the breaking of this commandment. And, of course, one of the greatest examples in the Bible of this is David, King David, and his sin with Bathsheba, a married woman, and David, a married man. And he spies her and desires her and brings her to, has her brought to his palace and lies with her. And she becomes pregnant as a result of that. And we know the story, and we know how Nathan the prophet came to him and brought that sense of guilt and condemnation to David. But God was merciful to him and spared him. But that relationship was outside the bounds of God's permitted law. It broke this seventh commandment. Some have argued that Jesus introduced a less severe view of adultery when he dismissed the woman caught in adultery in that passage that we read earlier from John's Gospel in chapter 8. But that interpretation completely fails to understand the two main thrusts of the passage. Firstly, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Here they are, dragging this woman to Jesus. Their purpose is to catch Jesus out, not to discipline the woman. After all, where was the man? If she was caught red-handed in the act of adultery, there must have been a man present. And therefore, they were showing their hypocrisy as religious leaders in their day. But there's also the fact that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, Jesus is coming again, and he's coming to condemn and to judge. But the thrust, the main emphasis of Jesus' first advent was to be the saviour of sinners, to show mercy to the undeserving. And that picture there in John chapter 8 just wonderfully demonstrates that fact. He doesn't say that she was right. He doesn't say that she was okay. He simply says, I'm not going to condemn you. Now go and don't do it again. Don't sin anymore. Turn from your wicked ways, is what Jesus says in that passage. So he acknowledges that what she was doing was wrong. And yet he shows mercy to her because he is the saviour of sinners. Now that's one way that this commandment then is broken, where there is unfaithfulness within the bonds of marriage. But there's another way. And that is through unfaithfulness within the bonds of marriage, unfaithfulness to a marriage partner, not by an act of physical intimacy with another, but through thoughts of physical intimacy with another. And this was specifically taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where in verses 27 and 28, he speaks of this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus was concerned about matters of the heart, not simply matters of outward behaviour. He said that our behaviour springs from the heart. And those acts of adultery in terms of physical intimacy with someone who isn't a husband or wife begin with this. And I've already referred to David and Bathsheba. And that's where it began there. When David saw her and desired her and had her brought to him. Had he guarded his heart from those lustful thoughts, the physical intimacy wouldn't have taken place. The pregnancy wouldn't have happened. Uriah wouldn't have been murdered. And violence wouldn't have marked David's house from then on. Now, when we've understood correctly the biblical nature of sex, then we must also acknowledge that this commandment prohibits other behaviour. That is, it prohibits sexual activity with anyone at all prior to marriage. So before entering into this exclusive heterosexual union with another person for the rest of your life, this commandment prohibits sexual activity with anyone else prior to that. The old authorized version used to use the word fornication to describe such relationships. Usually in the ESV, it simply talks about sexual immorality in a broad kind of a way. And throughout the scriptures, those relationships are prohibited. After all, how can those who have entered into a life of habitual fornication be expected to be faithful within the bonds of marriage? When you've accustomed yourself to these sexual relationships outside of marriage, who's to say you're ever going to be faithful within marriage itself? So this commandment isn't for those who are married alone. It is for everyone. Furthermore, just as within the marriage bond, the prohibition is for with regard to thoughts as well as actions, so it is outside of the marriage bond. Thoughts of sexual intimacy with someone outside the bonds of marriage is also prohibited by this commandment. It is the logical extension of Jesus' teaching on adultery. And then in another place, this commandment would prohibit homosexual activity or thoughts of such activity. Again, any thoughts and activities that are inconsistent with the biblical view of marriage and sex are prohibited by this seventh commandment, simply by working out the implications of the teachings of Scripture in other places. But there are two other implications of this commandment. And that is that the viewing or reading of material that glorifies adultery is also prohibited by this commandment. We made mention last time with regard to respecting life that we can desensitize ourselves to the value of life when we are frequently watching violent movies and exposing ourselves to that kind of media. And the same is true also with regard to respecting sex. Viewing and reading material that glorifies adultery and fornication desensitizes us against the vileness and unacceptability of this sinful behavior. And likewise, constantly viewing material that presents homosexuality in an acceptable way, in a valid life choice kind of manner, desensitizes us to the unacceptability of this behavior in God's sight. But another implication of this is that dressing or behaving or speaking in ways which titillate others is wrong. It's just as wrong to either intentionally or unintentionally provoke others to sin as it is to commit the sin ourselves. To wear clothing that would cause a problem to someone else in the area of lust is wrong. It's breaking this commandment in the spirit of Jesus' interpretation in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we must be prepared when we look at these commandments that we're willing to follow through the implication of these and not just to take the basic meaning of them. I think Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount teach us to do that. He just gave a couple of examples with respecting life and respecting sex, but it applies to all the commandments. We need to be very careful how we live our lives, how we behave. We may be very careful not to be involved in sexual activity, and we may do our best to guard our hearts and thoughts from lust. And at the same time, we could be causing someone else problems by the way we behave, by the way we speak, by the way we dress. And so we must be aware of the full implications of this commandment. But having said all of that, in seeking to explain what this commandment means and what it prohibits, we haven't exhausted it. And that is because in the Bible, marriage is presented to us as a picture of another relationship. And of course, I'm sure that many of you have already made the mental connection with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, where he instructs wives and husbands in terms of their relationship to one another, and particularly with regard to husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And so the marriage relationship and the intimacy of the marriage relationship in sexual union is a picture of the relationship between the church, between Christians, and Christ, their Saviour. Indeed, Paul in 2 Corinthians makes this connection even more explicitly when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." John White, an author from a previous decade, wrote a book. I'm not sure whether it's still in print. If it is, it's worth reading. It's called Flirting with the World. And it deals with this idea. Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The Christian is betrothed to Christ. The church is Christ's bride. The church is being purified, made ready for a wedding day. And we, as Christians, need to guard ourselves from flirting with the world, from playing fast and loose with the world, by being intimate with the world. We break this commandment in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to keep ourselves for Christ. We are to be sanctified, be made pure for that great wedding day in which we will be united to Christ and that marriage will be consummated in heaven. And so this commandment speaks to our relationship with Jesus. And so again, this is a commandment that isn't just for those who are married. This is a commandment for all Christians, that we are to guard our hearts and keep them pure for Christ and honour him and live lives that are worthy for him in this world, not flirting with the world, but being pure in our relationship in the world. Well, may the Lord help us to take to heart the full implications of this commandment and to learn how to obey it in a way that glorifies him.